We've been in Romans chapter 1 for quite some time, and maybe you're breathing a sigh of relief that finally we're getting to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, now that's the Gentiles, we were looking at them through chapter 1, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the man with the Bible, in Paul's day, the Jews, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, let's pray once again before we look into the Word. Father, we need you once again this morning. We think of how your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, perfect, and not lacking in anything. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd take this portion of Scripture and apply it by your Holy Spirit. We pray for your help. We pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would help us in the speaking and in the hearing. We pray for a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. Help us to understand your word. Bring it home to hearts in whatever way you see fit, Lord, that this word would not be for our condemnation but for our salvation in every way. Lord, we do want to remember Dan Sim this morning as he's asked for prayer there in China. I pray, Lord, that you would help him, give him wisdom, cause your face to shine upon him, put your spirit upon him, and help him in this witness that he's had to these young people. I know the time is drawing short, and it's really amazing the opportunities that he has had to witness for you. And we pray, Lord, that the arrow would strike the mark and that you'd save some of these souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning then to this second chapter of this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. Now, you know that originally this letter of Paul to the Romans was just one letter. It wasn't divided into chapters and verses. That's something that came hundreds of years later. And so these chapter and verse divisions are not inspired the way the Bible is. Nevertheless, I think they got it exactly right in this particular place, because there is definitely a real break between chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's a change of thought at this point. In chapter 1, you remember, Paul has been talking about the condemnation of the man without the Bible. The question comes up, what about people that have never heard? What about people that don't have a Bible? They've never heard the Ten Commandments. Why are they condemned? And so he takes his time. I don't want you to miss these. Last three sentences. It doesn't bother me, but I can tell when mine start to... Chapter 1. He talked about the condemnation of the man without the Bible. Why is the man who has never heard of the Bible condemned? Why is the man who's never heard of the Ten Commandments condemned? And so chapter 1 deals with the condemnation of the Gentile, the man without the Bible. And in verse 21, down to verse 32 of chapter 1, we saw that he actually gives us something of an overview of Gentile history. And you can just follow the flow of history down to the Greek and Roman world, and the Greek and Roman world was involved in all of these perversities and sins that Paul mentions here in chapter 1. And notice how as he goes along in chapter 1, we didn't really discuss this, but as he goes along in chapter 1, it's all in the third person. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, back in chapter 1. And all the way down through here, God gave them over, and they did this, and they did that. So he's speaking in the third person. And then all of a sudden, when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, all of a sudden he switches to the second person. He says, therefore you are without excuse. You see that switch? And it ought to really hit us as we read it, because there's a total switch between the they and the them and so on, and the you. And so the question comes up right away, who is this you that Paul's talking to in verse 1 of chapter 2? Therefore, you are without excuse. Why the sudden change? What direction is he going to go with this in the verses that follow? And I think that the answer is clearly this. The you is primarily the Jew, the man with the Bible. Now, there could be a few, you know, moral Gentiles around that would be sitting around agreeing with Paul about what he said in chapter 1, but by and large, it's not the Gentiles he's talking about. He's talking about Jews. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul stops speaking about Gentiles and begins speaking to Jews. That's what happens in verse 1. Now, why do I say this? How do we know that this is talking about primarily the Jews? Well, there's several reasons, and I want us to take just a little time on this because it's going to be the foundation of what we look at today and in the days ahead. How do we know that Paul has the Jew primarily in mind? Well, first of all, what is the man here doing? He's judging others and looking down on others. And he turns around to him and he says, therefore, you're without excuse because you're condemning and judging others. And that was very characteristic of the Jews. You remember in Luke 18, the Lord Jesus told a parable to the Jews. And what he said was, he said, there was these two men that went to the temple to pray. And one of those men stood there, and he prayed thus to himself. And you remember what he said? He said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not even like this publican over here. I tithe, I pray, I do all these things. I'm not like other men. I'm not like that publican. And so that was very characteristic of the Jews. And it says there in Luke 18, he told this parable about those who thought of themselves as righteous and viewed others with contempt. They viewed others with contempt. Now, that's the situation here. Maybe we ought to turn back and look at this. Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, I say that sums up the Jewish position. And this was the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humble, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So the Jews viewed others with contempt. In other words, they liked to hear stuff like Paul had been saying in chapter 1 about those Gentile dogs. You know, Paul goes through this long list of the sins of the Gentiles, and the Jews like that, and they're saying amen. That's what they were doing. The same thing happens in a lot of churches today. The preacher gets up and blasts the homosexuals and the drug users and all the down-and-out people, and everybody says amen, because that's none of the sins that they've got to deal with. And the Lord Jesus was just the opposite, wasn't he? The religious people, he was scathing with them. Here the scribes and Pharisees come, and he says, you generation of vipers. I think, why would he do something like that? I think it was to shock them. But when he goes out to the down-and-out people, like the woman at the well, he's saying, I have living water for you. And so a different attitude entirely. And why? Well, because the religious man thinks that he's righteous and he views others with contempt. So I say this fits the Jew perfectly. What else is true about this man? Well, he judges and looks down on others, but secondly, he thinks that he's exempt from the judgment of God. Notice verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Jews thought that they were going to escape the judgment of God, no matter what. They were notorious for that. I've read you some quotes in the past from the rabbis. There's one where one of the rabbis, he says, no circumcised man goes to hell. And another one actually said, he says, Abraham sits at the gate of hell to turn away any circumcised man. Now, that's a convenient thing, isn't it? And so he supposes that he will escape the judgment of God. So that's, again, fits the Jew so well. John the Baptist dealt with that. He said, don't say we have Abraham as our father. God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. But they were saying that. Thirdly, we know that this is talking about the Jew because the man in view here is a special partaker of God's kindness. Notice here in verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, the Gentiles have tasted some of the kindness of God, but Jews have tasted the riches of his kindness and forbearance and longsuffering. So we're just laying down some things here now, maybe a confused maze to you, but eventually it's going to clear up, I hope. So, this man is one who has experienced a great deal of the kindness and forbearance of God. He thinks that he's going to escape judgment, and he looks down with contempt on others. Now, that's a Jew. And then, also, we know that this is talking about Jews primarily because by the time you get down to verses 9 through 11, Paul sums up what he's saying in terms of Jew and Gentile. Now, he talked about Gentiles in chapter 1. When did he talk about Jews? Right here. And so he sums it all up in terms of Jew and Gentile. Well, we'll see this more as we go along. and some further reasons to see how this all fits together. But just to say this, at this point, Paul begins to speak to the man with the Bible. He put it down in modern-day language. He's starting to speak to the man with the Bible, the religious man, the church-going man, the so-called good man, the apparently moral man. What does he say to such a man? And it's truly amazing what he has to say. The very first thing that he says to the man with the Bible is that he is without excuse. We already saw back in chapter 1 that the man without the Bible is without excuse. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse, he says. Now he comes around to the man with the Bible, the so-called good man, and he says, you're without excuse. Now you see where he's going here. When he says the Gentile is without excuse, he begins to give one reason after another, and this Jew is applauding. You know, yeah, that Gentile, that dog is without excuse. And then he turns right around to the Jew and says, you're without excuse. He's moving in the direction of showing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and everybody needs a Savior. And so in chapter 1, he establishes Gentile condemnation. In chapter 2, he establishes Jewish condemnation. And in chapter 3, he's going to sum it all up and so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now, he says you're without excuse. Now, that takes in about everybody, doesn't it? You're either a Gentile or a Jew, literally or figuratively. You're either a man without the Bible or a man with the Bible. And everybody is without excuse. So let me stop right here and ask us all a question. Have you ever realized that you're without excuse for your sin? Have you ever realized that you are without excuse? Now, this is a profound thing. Anybody that ever realizes that they're without excuse gets saved. Anybody that does. It's so simple. It's so basic. When you really and truly see that sin is inexcusable, that's the word he's using here, excuse. When you see that it's inexcusable, in other words, when you see that sin really is sin, have you ever come to that place, or are you still in your mind filled with excuses? I did such and such, but that means it's not really sin, you see. It's excusable. I did such and such, but. And then you proceed to go on and explain why it wasn't really a sin. You know, you had an awful childhood, or you don't know what my dad was like. Or you don't know what my wife is like. Or you don't know what my husband is like. Or it's the kids. You know, the kids this, the kids that. There are all kinds of things, aren't there? I didn't get much sleep last night. I was under a lot of pressure. You ever used that one? I was under a lot of pressure. You know, think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was under a lot of pressure. He was crushed. And what came out? The fragrance, just like you crush a rose. The fragrance comes out. You can't use that excuse. They did that. I did this, but they did that. There's an excuse always. Or, I was framed. You know, this is one of the things in prison. You see this so often. So many of those guys in prison, most of them, about all of them, lo and behold, they're innocent. You know, one time I heard of a fellow that had made a profession of faith as a prisoner, and he was down here in Moberly in the prison. And I thought, well, I need to go visit this guy. I went in there. I thought, well, now here I'm going to find a guy that's guilty finally, you know. And he started telling me, and lo and behold, he'd been framed too. You know, they did this and they did that. Guy, that's one of the requirement for being forgiven is you got to have sinned. And if you're a victim of circumstances, you're not a sinner, you see. If you've still got excuses, how can God forgive you? You're already off the hook anyway. You didn't sin in the first place. God will only forgive sinners, not victims of circumstance. Are you still saying yes, but, or do you have nothing whatsoever to say in your defense? Now, isn't that something? I mean, when you come to the place where there's not even a wiggle of defense, that's the kind of person that God shows mercy to. And you see it so clearly in that publican beating his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't have anything to excuse it. And he went down to his house justified. Some of you maybe have seen that tract, Condemned, Awaiting Execution. And the story goes, I don't know if this is a true story or not, but the story goes that a prince, I think it was in France, went to visit the prison. And he went into the prison and he started asking the men, and every one of them had some excuse. He got to one guy and he said, why are you here? He said, I'm here because I'm guilty. I have no excuse. I am a wretched criminal and sinner. I deserve to be in here. He says, you wretched man, you'd better get out of here before you corrupt all these other good men. I'm going to let you go. If that's the way it is, whenever you finally acknowledge and admit who you are without excuse, God justifies you. You know, ultimately, there are only two persons that we can blame for our sin. We either blame God or we blame ourselves. You remember in the garden, God comes to the man and says, Did you disobey? Did you sin? And what did he say? First thing, the woman. But go on, the woman that you gave me. So whose fault is it now what he did? God's fault. And then he goes to the woman and she says, the serpent tempted me. Well, who let that serpent be in the garden? You know, it gets all back around. Eventually, it gets back around to God. Who let you be in the circumstances that you're in? Ultimately, it gets back around to God. It's either you're going to say, I don't have any excuse for this. This is wicked. This is sin. And you know, anybody that admits that they're a sinner in a way that they got their chest out, you know, they haven't seen what sinner is. By definition, when you see what it is, you're not just a good sinner. You're vile. You're without excuse. I have no excuse for this. It's inexcusable. That's when you really see this. That's sin. That's the kind of people God forgives and saves. Well, I know that everyone here comes from different backgrounds, but personally, I was one of those people that grew up in a religious home. We went to church every Sunday. I said a memorized prayer every night before I went to bed. At least when I was young, I did. And in general, I thought that I was a pretty good person. I was the head of the youth group for a while. And I don't think I could have told you, I literally don't think I could have told you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I didn't know anything about God, although we went to church repeatedly and faithfully. I remember thinking of God as kind of like some kind of mist that was floating around in space, you know. But whenever I thought about dying, you know what I had in my mind? There's these big scales. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, and of course you've got to be really bad for that not to happen. If your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll go to heaven. And so I thought, you know, I was going to be all right because I was basically good. Now, I say that because we don't want to get to thinking that this person here in Romans 2 is some kind of theoretical, non-existent person that used to live. You know, the Jews. Well, I don't know any Jews right now, see. Yeah, you know all kinds of Jews. Religious, outwardly moral people. See, probably we know far more Jews. Well, it's starting to change now. I started to say we know more Jews, in the sense men with the Bible, than we know Gentiles, men without the Bible. Although when you go up on the college campus, you're getting to where you're meeting more and more people that are Gentiles in that sense. They don't have any knowledge at all of the Bible. But most of the time, especially when you're going to church, you're going to be dealing with people that fit chapter 2. And so this is very relevant to churchgoers. Very relevant. I mean, Paul's talking here exactly to people just like I was. That's who he's talking to. And then, after years of living like that, I came to see that I was lost and going to hell. Now, that's amazing. Paul is speaking here directly to people just like I was and maybe many of you were. Lost religious people who actually have the Bible, who go to church every Sunday, and are like the Pharisees. That's who he's talking to. Who were these Pharisees? Well, they were the most strictly moral, trying to be good type people that you would ever know. They went to church, read the Bible, prayed long prayers, memorized Scripture, fasted 2 days a week. No, not very many people are that serious nowadays. Memorized Scripture. They had Scripture on their foreheads, you know, and that kind of thing. Woven into the tassels of their clothes. Led clean moral lives. All tithed. And all went to hell. Those Pharisees. They thought they were good. And you remember that parable we looked at in Luke 18. Lord, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. And there are multitudes of people like that in churches. I thank thee that I am not like other people. We had a Chinese girl live with us, which has been probably 20 years ago. Her English name was Lydia. And she was one of these people that God wouldn't hear her prayer. She cried out for mercy. He wouldn't hear her. And finally, it became clear what the problem was. She thought she was good. I mean, why? What do you need mercy for? And I told her one time, I said, Lydia, if you are not willing to get down here on this floor, would you be willing, if there was a prostitute right here or a drug addict right here, would you gladly kneel down beside them and cry out to God for mercy? She said, no. You see, if you're not to that state, you have not seen that you're a sinner yet. If you wouldn't be glad to fall down beside anybody, no matter who they are, and cry out to God for mercy, you still think you're good. That's what Paul, and that's why Jesus was so hard on those Pharisees. You generation of vipers, why would he talk like that? Because he's wanting them to see who they really are. Well, Paul says, I need to get back here to the text. Paul says that such a person is without excuse. Now, the question is why? Why is that person without excuse? And the answer is, right here, given in these verses, this man is without excuse because he condemns and despises and looks down on others. But two, he does the same things himself. He commits the very same sin. Now, the Pharisee would not take that for very long. The first thing he says is, wait a minute. I never have murdered anybody. I never have been a thief. I never have committed adultery. And Paul says, yes, you have. You've just done it on the inside instead of on the outside. You've done the very same things. You've just done them inwardly instead of outwardly. Now, let's look at a couple passages on this. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning at verse 20, the Lord specifically brings this out. Now, this is to every one of us. We're all churchgoers, at least in the fact we've gone to church today. So here it is. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be more righteous than those guys. Say, what's that mean? They fasted 2 days a week. I'm going to have to fast three. I'm going to have to memorize more scripture than they did. You don't have a chance. Your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. See, he says murder goes a lot deeper than just outward actions. It goes all the way into the heart. Look at another one, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, what's Jesus saying here? We could go on and look at a lot of this. But what's he saying? He's saying that the sin is not just the outward action, but it has to do with the inward attitude of the heart. And these very people who prided themselves on not being like the Gentiles were just like the Gentiles. They were just like them, except they were sinners inwardly. You remember what he says in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. That's something, isn't it? On the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, the Lord Jesus is saying we have to have an inward righteousness in order to be saved. Outward righteousness is not enough. And what that means is that multitudes of, quote, good people, outwardly moral people, churchgoers and so on, are lost. Most churchgoers have not literally committed murder. You don't very often meet anybody that's literally committed murder. But, beloved, churches are full of people that are full of bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness and backbiting. What does it say in 1 John? He that hates his brother is a murderer. You know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Anybody that hates people, not a Christian. See, they're doing the very same thing, the very same sin that they would recoil in abhorrence about. You may not have committed adultery, but what if we had a big screen today and played your thought life on the screen for everybody to see? Because that gets down to the reality of what's in the heart. You may not regard yourself as a thief, but you're willing to fudge just a little bit on that income tax and put down things that are not true. Those are the things that are inward. What is one of the first things you'll hear if you ask somebody, why don't you go to church? Too many hypocrites in the church. Well, that's true. But the thing they need to realize is that those hypocrites are not Christians. They're not Christians. That's what Paul's dealing with here. What does the Bible say about the destiny of such a person? Well, it says that every person who lives like this, whether inwardly or outwardly, whether openly or secretly, is going to hell. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So, whether inwardly or outwardly. You mean that I've got to be pure in heart to see God? That's what Jesus said. Do you mean that I've got to have my inward attitudes and thoughts actually changed? That's right. How else could your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the most self-righteous people that ever lived? How could you be more righteous than them? He tells us how. He says, look, they don't commit murder outwardly. We're talking about a change inwardly. They don't commit adultery outwardly. You've got to have more righteousness than that. They do it all on the inside. And you say, well, how in the world am I going to be changed on the inside so I actually don't hate people? It takes God to do that. That's why you've got to have a new heart. So he's saying to the Pharisee, you see, you're without excuse because you're doing the same things. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is the very thing that happened to the Apostle Paul himself. When you get over to chapter 7, you find out. Because Paul was going along, he says, there was a time I was alive apart from the law. I thought I was a pretty good person. And then he said, the commandment came. He began to realize what it really meant. And the one that got him was coveting. Thou shalt not covet. And he says, that commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. The harder he tried not to covet, the more he coveted. He was an ambitious man. It's part of the reason. And he began to see, he says, sin came alive. And I began to see that I was exceedingly sinful. Now that's what he's doing here in chapter 2, dealing with his fellow Jews, religious people, and beginning to show them their need. Now let's look at where we've come thus far. We're going to try to move along here and finish up. We've seen that the outwardly good man is without excuse because he judges and condemns others, but inwardly does the same things that they do. That's verse 1. And we have seen that the fate of such a person is judgment. And that's verse 2. The judgment of God rightly falls, or literally, the judgment of God is according to truth. Now that's much better, and I'll talk about that in a minute. The judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit such things. Now, the question comes up this. When you confront a religious man with the danger that he's in of the wrath of God, does he become concerned and troubled about his soul? Usually not. What's his response? Well, there's two things, and then we're going to be done. First of all, he tends to think that he's exempt from the judgment of God because of his religious connections. He thinks that he's going to escape. Now, that's what we have in verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Yes, he does suppose that. He supposes that he'll escape because of his religious connections, and that's exactly what the Jews thought. We have Abraham as our father. Nothing's going to happen to me. I've been circumcised. Or in our day, it's like this. I've been baptized. I go to church every Sunday. I'm a churchgoer. I've done that. I went forward. Now, that's the one. I went forward. As if some physical action of moving your body from the back of the building to the front saves you. I went forward. It's like, I call it Protestant holy water. You know, you did that thing, and that, you know, that's going to do it. That won't do anything. Going to the front of a building doesn't do anything. I prayed the prayer. I did that. You know, like Brother Paul says, it's like getting a flu shot. I got that. I did that. And so now you've done this holy water thing, whatever it is, Protestant or Catholic version, whatever it is. You've done that, and so now you've got connections. You still live in sin on the inside. It doesn't get so bad that it breaks out to where everybody can see it. But because you've done that thing that you needed to do, whatever it was, I got circumcised or baptized or went forward or whatever, now you're exempt from God's judgment because it kind of looks the other way because you did that. Now, isn't that exactly what it is? It's just Paul said that what the Jew was thinking in his mind is that I am not going to be judged. I've got Abraham as my father. I'm not going to be judged for that. I can somehow separate reality from pretend. And I can live in sin in my heart, but I'll still go to heaven because I've got connections. Now, Paul says that's not the way it is. He says in verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth. In other words, you may be pretending, but God isn't. He will judge you according to truth. God isn't a hypocrite. And the fact is, when you really, truly become a Christian, you really do get changed on the inside. You're not just like the lost world, only you do it all secretly. What kind of a salvation would that be? God changes you on the inside. And so when he says the judgment of God is according to truth, he says God's not going to look at... Remember what Jesus said? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? That doesn't matter what you say. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Changed on the inside. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. So that's the first thing. This religious man trusts in his connections and thinks that he will escape the judgment of God, that the judgment of God is sort of a pretend thing and it doesn't really look at reality. And Paul says, no, the judgment of God is according to truth. When a person truly comes to know the Lord, they're different. But what else does he trust in? Well, he thinks that God's kindness to him is a sign that everything's okay. And that's verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I've seen this many times. You talk to a lost religious person, and the first thing they bring up is how good, God's been so good to me, you know, this, that, and the other, the thing that God has done. And they use that as an excuse to continue on without loving God and seeking God. That's what he's talking about here. I couldn't have made it without the Lord. If I couldn't have made it, you know, in such and such time, if God hadn't done this, God's been so good to me. And what is all this goodness that God has heaped upon you is geared to lead you to repentance, to put God as the number one center of your life and to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which you don't do. But rather than let that goodness lead you to repentance, you presume upon it and say, look, all this, if God was really mad at me, a lot of bad stuff would be happening. And God, when you think of the Jew, God had heaped goodness upon them over and over and over, and it was geared to get them to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, repent of their sins, and they wouldn't do it. So he says concerning that person, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is geared to lead you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Well, we'll go on, Lord willing, and look at that next time. But in closing, I just want to ask a question. Why would Paul say all these hard things to the Jews? Did he hate the Jews? Is that why he was saying all these hard things? He says a little bit later in chapter 9, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my kinsmen, my brethren. And in chapter 10, he says, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So when he says these harsh things, he's saying it because he loves them, and he knows, being a Pharisee himself, that that's the only thing that's going to break up that self-righteousness. I was telling some of the young men about B.B. Caldwell. He would come in. He was a Baptist. He'd come into these Baptist churches and just rip those people apart. The little old ladies, the nice little old ladies, he says, you ladies have made an idol out of everything. You've even made an idol out of your little old dog. You know, I mean, he would just blast. And you know what happened? A lot of those nice little old ladies that had been giving their money to the church for the last 50 years actually became Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching one time in England, I believe, and after the meeting, he had announced in the meeting, he says, in the evenings I'm going to be preaching mostly to those that are lost. So if you want to know, you know, I'm going to be, in the mornings I'll be preaching to Christians, in the evenings I'll be preaching to those that are lost. And he was standing back at the door with the pastor of that church, and the guy whispered to him, says, this little old lady, see that little old lady coming down the aisle, you know, this woman is one, she gives more than anybody else to the church. So in other words, don't offend her. And she got to him and she said, did I understand that you were going to be speaking in the evenings to those that are lost? And he said, that's right. She said, I'll be coming. She was converted through that week of meetings. You see, who loved her? The pastor who wanted not to offend her and get her money? Or the one who is willing, loved her enough to tell her the truth and hopes she might be saved? That's what Paul's doing here. There's compassion. And, you know, this really blessed me one time when I realized this. The Lord Jesus Christ loved Pharisees. He didn't just love the woman at the well type of person. He loved Pharisees. They're the most obnoxious, awful people in the world. But he chose a Pharisee for one of his chiefest disciples. Now, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it, when you think of that? I mean, you think of the most obnoxious, self-righteous, proud, pharisaical person. God could save them, just like he saved Paul. It's encouraging, isn't it? God shows us our need in order to meet that need, get us to admit that need and meet that need for us. Well, Lord willing, this has been kind of a choppy beginning here, but Lord willing, we'll go over this enough and to where we finally get it out and get it clear what's going on here. And we'll see the flow down through. In one way, there won't be any need. We had like close to 20 messages on chapter 1. Chapter 2 is not like that. It's a little different because in chapter 1, he's laying lots of foundational things in one word. When you get to chapter 2, it's not so tightly woven. And so you don't need to think that it's going to take us 20 messages to get through chapter 2. Chapter 3, when you get there, it starts being very condensed again, every word full of meaning, where you have to take more time on it. But you see the flow of things now. In verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, anybody, Jew or Gentile or whoever. How is it so powerful? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, a way to be righteous, a gift from heaven. Well, what do I need this righteousness for? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he's going to, in chapter, the last half of chapter 1, he shows why the man without the Bible needs this gift of righteousness. Chapter 2, he shows why the good religious man needs is just as needy for this gift of righteousness as the Gentile. In chapter 3, he sums it all up, and then he starts talking about how God made the way for us to receive righteousness that is not our own. And then he goes on. Well, amen. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about it, in one way, if we know you, it's easier for us to love the man without the Bible than the man with the Bible. And when we think of those Pharisees and what they did, and walking around in those long robes and making a show, barring people from entering the kingdom of heaven, they didn't enter themselves, and they prevented and hindered others who were trying to enter. Lord, there's an anger there. There's an outrage to think of those simple people there, and even in the days of your presence here physically on the earth, those simple people wanting to hear the word of God, and those religious experts barring the door. And we tend to despise the Pharisee, but Lord, we're so thankful that this gospel is powerful enough to save anybody, even religious hypocrites, even people that are clean on the outside but unclean on the inside. Lord, if there's anyone like that here this morning that professes to know you because of some religious connection that they have, I pray that you'd show them the state of reality, the reality of the situation, who they really are. They may just be a Gentile with a veneer on the outside of whitewashing. Lord, we're thankful that even though it is impossible with men, it's impossible for anybody to be more righteous than scribes and Pharisees were. As far as working, all we can do to clean up the outside, but no one can clean up the heart except you and change the heart. And Lord, we're so thankful that you promised in the gospel that you'd not only forgive us our sins, but that you'd actually give us a new heart. You'd take out the heart of stone and give us a new heart, a living heart that loves you and that has your law written on it. Lord, we're thankful that anyone that I can see, Lord, we see again, Lord, this morning why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Anyone can be saved through this gospel. It's the very power of God unto salvation, because in it is revealed a righteousness that comes down from heaven that's given to men who are unworthy. And we thank you for such a gospel. We pray you'd help us as we continue to look at the book of Romans, and pray that you'd help us in this time of fellowship that we have now together. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.